Our scripture this morning from the letter of St. Paul to a church in Corinth, the first letter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 7 and then 17 to 20. But let's pray before we read. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of all the changing words of this generation, all the ideas, loyalties that would draw us away from you, your word is unchanging. And it is the word of a personal and loving God who would have us hear him. Help us now. Give us ears, open ears, to hear what you say and to respond to you as we should, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. St. Paul writes and he says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." And Paul continues in verse 17 to say, "If Christ is not raised, has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Easter is the living center of the Christian faith. And because of that, the world generally pays attention to Christianity around this time of year, just as they do at Christmas. And invariably, people want to try to distill the great metaphysical principles that apply to everyone, the great truths we can draw out of the Easter story. And the great, you know, transcendent truths are usually something like, you know, hope springs eternal. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. You know, the sun will come out tomorrow. Tomorrow, you know, little Annie singing. And that's really what this beautiful little story is all about. Now, today I'm going to really talk to you about what Easter means and what it meant for the first people who believed in it. And I need to tell you that to even get what I'm saying, you've really got to see that Easter really happened. Because if it didn't, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and if I may put a word I picked up from Brooklyn in his mouth, what he would say is this: if Christ is not raised, then all of this is just bupkis. It's bupkis. That means it's worthless. It's worthless if this isn't true. Everything hangs on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. Notice how the apostle began to describe things. He uses this language, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to the apostles, to the 500. What is he saying there? He's saying, listen, this is not something I made up. He uses a very technical word. This is something I received. That is, this was something that was very common. It was shared. It was undisputed among all the people who at that time claimed to be the movement, the way. This is received. It's common and it is of first importance. He died. He rose again. And we saw him. This is beyond dispute. Now, understand, here's a letter, 1 Corinthians. This is written around AD 54. That's about 20 years after the time that Jesus was on the earth. Now, it's a public letter. He's going public, and he's making a fairly bold claim. within, you know, he's saying basically, listen, we saw Christ die and we saw him resurrected. And that's what this movement is about. And he's saying right here on paper to living people who read it, there are still hundreds of us who are mostly alive. Go ask them. I dare you. Investigate it. Catalog it. Find out what they say and see if they don't all say the same thing. They were willing to stake everything publicly this way. Now, that's fairly remarkable because I tell you, people will die for a lost cause. As Southerners all know, you'll go down for a lost cause. But very few people, old Southerners anyway, very few people will die for fraud, for an out-and-out lie. You don't die for a lie. And here you have the Apostle Paul saying, we stake it all on the fact that it happened, that it's true, that you can depend on it. I double dog dare you to go ask other people. And he even goes so far as to say, and by the way, I'm sure there are well-intentioned people who want to say, you know, I think this story is a beautiful story, and I think this is a wonderful way to bring values into your life and into your family. And the Apostle Paul absolutely will not let you patronize him that way. Because he says, let me tell you something. What he says in verse 19 of this is, listen, if he is not raised, then those who have died are lost. And he says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Please, don't give us your pity, he's saying. We're pathetic. We're idiots. We're idiots if we're building our lives on something that's not true. So you see, to get Easter, to taste what this is all about, you've really got to look at the claims for whether or not it's true, whether or not it's happened. And I encourage you to do that if you still have questions about whether or not Christ was raised. Now, what I want you to see this morning is this. I'm going to make 2 points. What is it that the early Christians saw that convinced them that this was true? What was it that turned the world upside down? What was it that changed them? The first thing they saw when they saw the risen Christ was this. They saw that the ideal was real. You know what the ideal is? Everything, you know, your deepest longings, your dreams, the things you hope for, the open secret that none of us want to say, that the ache we deeply have for our lives to be loved, to matter, for life to be good, the ache that's never fulfilled. They saw that the ideal, the hoped for, was real. Jesus Christ explained their experience to them. He absolutely explained their experience in its totality, because what is life like? Life is broken. It's full of suffering. Here is one who claims to be God, who comes into the world, and what does he do? He suffers. In fact, hundreds saw him die of the death of a criminal, a cruel death, a shameful death. He went down in disgrace. And you see, the whole movement comes together because they also saw him, they say, raised in glory. Hundreds of them claim, we saw him raised in glory, and what we saw there is what persuaded us that the ideal, the hoped for, was real. What happened? When they encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the Bible says for 6 weeks he wandered publicly and people encountered him. They talked to him. They prayed with him. They saw him. And what they encountered was a transformed person. Someone who had been rescued from death, decay, weakness. You know, he wasn't coughing up blood and stumbling around and mumbling incoherently. That people, you don't give up everything to follow somebody like that. They encountered a transformed person who, rescued from weakness, now had a new body that was a vehicle for his personality, that was endowed with unbelievable qualities and abilities, and that possessed immortality. Now let me tell you, just hypothetically, if you encountered someone like that, who had been raised from the depths and now had all the glory that you can only dream about, you dare not speak about in front of intelligent people. If you encountered somebody like that, what would you say? Well, I think you'd say something like this. I knew it. I knew it. I knew my dreams aren't crazy. I know that my hopes for my life, to be loved, to know life to last, I am not a nutcase. It's all rooted in reality because I see it. The ideal is real. Now, notice how in this account, two different times, the Apostle Paul says he died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. What's he saying? Imagine you're a first century Jewish person. You are living in poverty and oppression, but you've got all these texts that keep telling you about how much God loves you and the great purposes God has for you. Don't you see? When you see Christ, it would all come together. You see His resurrected body, and you say, yes, the promises are true. The ideal is real. Now, I want you to be honest with yourself. How do you account for the desire that is in your heart? The desire to be happy. The desire to know love. The desire to know joy. The desire to matter. How palpable is that in your life? And how do you, what is your worldview? How do you account for it? The Germans have a word. They have a word, and the word is Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht. It's a word that speaks of a desire so intense that nothing can ever fulfill it. And it is common among us. It is wretchedly common among us that we have a desire in our heart that no natural happiness satisfies. And so you just keep biting the apples, you know? You think what you really need is to get into the right school. And so you get in there and you bite the apple. And it's not that it's bitter. It's just not what it was cracked up to be, you know, that somebody colored it. It just doesn't quite fill you. And so you look for love and you reach for that apple and you bite that apple. And let me tell you something. And I'm going to say this boldly. I hope it doesn't start any marital fights. But the person you married did not live up to your expectations because your expectations are too glorious. Your need for love, your need for happiness is too great. And so you bit the apple and went, ugh, what is this? It's not a bad apple, but it's not enough. And so we chase the apples, if you will. This morning I preached an Easter sunrise service, something I said I would never do, but I did it out in this beautiful park around the corner. And as I stood there, surrounded by trees, and I mean, it was ridiculous, trees and a babbling brook and, you know, birds, you know, tweeting everywhere. And I was able to stand there and I say, isn't this beautiful? This is not enough. We are designed for more. We crave more than this. Now listen. You need to account for why that is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, accounts for it this way, simply, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Imagine that you could go to another planet. You go to another world, and when you get there, you see that there are people there who are without gender. They're all the same, and they're without sex. Sexuality, sex, it's just not a component of their world. And yet, for some reason, people keep falling in love with each other. What would you say? What would they say? We keep falling in love. There's just nothing we can do about it. What would you say? You're probably built for another world. And that persistent longing for more to last is not a delusion that we all just inexplicably have. And don't you see, when they saw the risen Christ, it validated it. We are designed for more. Now, I love fiction, and a lot of Christian fiction writers try to get at this view that the ideal is real, that we're built for more. One of them, the writer G.K. Chesterton, in one of his novels, has a character who puts it this way. Shall I tell you the secret of the whole world? It is that we have only known the back of the world. We see everything from behind, and it looks brutal. That is not a tree, but the back of a tree. That is not a cloud, but the back of a cloud. Can you not see that everything is stooping and hiding a face? If only we could get around front. And then C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, I have to throw in one little C.S. Lewis fictional anecdote, has a character from another world who's trying to describe to people from Earth how much more glorious it can be. And this guy's a dwarf, and he's from the land of Bism. And where he begins to explain to them is about gold and silver and diamonds. And what he says to them is this: I could show you real gold, real silver, and real diamonds, because what you get in your world is dead gold, dead silver, and dead gems. In Bism, we have them alive and growing. I could pick you bunches of rubies that you could eat and squeeze you a cup of diamond juice. And then you won't care much for the cold, dead treasures of your world once you've tasted the live ones of Bism. Why am I talking to you about Bism? Why am I talking to you about everything stooping and hiding a face? Because you're built for more. You hunger for more. And you know it. But how do you account for it? Nothing of natural happiness will satisfy. For the early Christians, it was explained. It came together in the resurrected Christ, because there they saw their future. The ideal was real. Now, the second point is this. The news that Paul wants to bring to bear, the thing that he's received, is not just that Christ shows us that the ideal is real, but the ideal has broken into now. The ideal, the hope for the future, is actually now. And you know where you see that is in the 17th verse, where he says this about the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, what's he saying there? If Jesus Christ died and is just dead, you're still in your sins. What's so bad about that? Well, you see, this is talking about the nature of this world that we live in. He is saying there's something wrong with this world. This world is broken. Yes, it's stooping and hiding a face because it's fallen and sinful. And the way you know that it's sinful is because there's death. Now listen, you can aromatherapize yourself, and you can chant and hum, and you can read wonderful books about the transition to the next life, and try to convince yourself that death is a natural, beautiful course in the great chain of, you know, the great cosmic dewdrop of reality. But let me tell you something. Try to do that when death roars in your face or comes close to you. It is not good. It is not natural. There is something horrific and terrible about it. Dylan Thomas says, we rage at the dying of the light. And for the Apostle Paul and for his worldview, death is not natural. It is, in fact, a punishment. It is a punishment for the sin in our lives that has separated us from the God of life. And that's why death is the only thing that is absolute. And what is unimaginable for him is, he says, don't you see, if Jesus is still in the ground, then nothing can be done. Nothing can be done. You will be forgotten. You will not be remembered. And you will not ultimately matter. You will die. And that is the one absolute truth about you. And that's why he says, this is absolutely tragic. The book of Romans, chapter 4, Paul writes and says this: Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. You see, this is what he understood to have happened on the cross. This thing we've just sung about is that Jesus Christ, as God, entered the world and took our sins, though he was sinless, though he was innocent. He took our sins upon himself and died in our place. And by being resurrected as one of us, broke the power of death. History now really works the other way. Rather than it being a progression toward death, Jesus Christ has turned that shadow so that we're moving toward light. So that life is, in fact, the future rather than death for all who believe in him. He was delivered over to death for our sins. But he was raised for our justification. That is, so that in Him we might be alive now and forever with God in His new creation. Now, the metaphor Paul uses, and I want you to bite into this when I say tasting the real world, is found in verse 20. He puts it this way. He says, 15, verse 20. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you know what the first fruits are? The first fruit, you know, if you've got, tomatoes in your backyard and you groom them and you fertilize them and you go on the internet and find out, you know, magical tips and you get them to grow, and then the first one that ripens, all right? That's the one you just can't bring yourself to pick it, but it's the first one. That's the first fruit. It's the first grain. It's the first fruit that comes out. He said, don't you see? If the gospel's true, that is what Jesus was doing. Jesus was just the first. What he did for all who come to him. He's the first fruit, and if you're in him, you can share the hope. When people die, they will not be forgotten. We can know that they'll live forever because Jesus lives, and if you know him, so shall I. Now, listen, later in this text, I want to try to see if you get the idea of first fruits. We're saying the ideal is real. And secondly, we're saying the ideal has actually broken in. And if you know Christ, you can know that life now in the midst of this world. And you know what Paul says in verse 53? We didn't read it. Of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, that is, if this is true, if Christ is raised, therefore, he says, let nothing move you. That's a bold thing. Now, this is the test of Easter, by the way. He is willing to say, if you get this, if you know Christ, you can actually say, therefore, let nothing move you. Listen, if Jesus is the first fruits, guaranteeing the future, and we're now in the between time, still in the world that stoops and hides a face, but if he is raised, and we know it, and we know him, then he says, therefore, let nothing move you. How's it possible? How can first fruits, how can knowing the only one who's raised, how can that change you? Let me just give you a couple of examples, and that's the heart of the sermon. Sin. The problem of sin. I know there are people here today, you know you're a broken person. You didn't live up to your parents' expectations, maybe, or you don't live up to your spouse's expectations. You don't live up to your own expectations. Your life has disappointed you greatly. You failed. There are things on your conscience that pierce you. Maybe you spent a lot of money on therapy, and it really hasn't made anything go away. Do you understand what the gospel means if Easter is true? That Jesus Christ took all of your sin into himself and paid for you. All the guilt, spilled his blood, the blood of God, for you, and was raised for your justification. Do you know what that means? It means that if you're in him, the first fruit, you share everything that's his, which means he is your receipt in heaven. You know what a receipt is if you're bought? You know, have you ever gone in a store, gotten something, and started to saunter out the door and some, nasty little clerk gives you the, excuse me, you know, and you flash him the receipt. You see, the gospel, let nothing move you. It doesn't matter what's in your life. It doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with. The risen Christ who has died in your place and who is seated at the right hand of the Father is your receipt. He's absolutely there for you and your entirety. You're in him. You see, if you get that, guilt can never shake you. Failure. It can never shake you. Let nothing move you. See, because of the first fruit, you have his life now. His spirit is in you. His life is in you. Secondly, if this is true and it's entered into the now, you have a theology. You have an ability to understand the ambiguity of life. The ambiguity of life. You know what I mean by that? We still live in a world that stoops and hides a face. We still live in a world that is fallen and broken. And the beauty of knowing Christ, the first fruit of the resurrection, the firstborn of the dead, is that you know that it's the first fruits, but it's just the first fruits. We're still waiting for the perfect creation, the new heaven and the new earth. You live between the now and the not yet. And you're prepared for that. Now, there are probably people here today, you haven't poked your head in a church in years. And one of the reasons is that you heard the gospel, you believed it at some level, but you were a naive person. You thought, oh, whoopee, I believe in Jesus. Now my life is going to be great. I'm going to find a boyfriend. I'm going to be happy. Everything's going to work together. And then what happened? Somehow the rug got pulled out from under you. Well, you know, you weren't paying attention. You weren't reading. You didn't listen to the story. The story is that you have a relationship with the first fruits. That is, you have the risen Christ in your life now. But you don't become cynical. You see, you become cynical if you don't know the whole story. You're neither cynical nor naive. You can be solid. There are people in this room, people I love, who have undergone in the last week or two unspeakable grief. They have buried people they love dearly. And you know what? They are grieving. But you know what? They're not shaken. They're grieving. They're hurting. But they're not shaken. Why? Let nothing move you, because the first fruit is real. The living Christ is there. He sustains them and holds them. But they have a faith, you see, that can embrace the ambiguity of a life that can be very broken and very fallen. And then finally, if the ideal has broken into the now, into the fallen world, and can be tapped in now through faith, you can face death. You can face death itself, as no one else can. You know, there was a book that was written a couple of years ago by a university professor named Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. It's published by Princeton University Press. A very high-profile, serious study by someone who I don't know that he's a believing Christian by any means. It was very much a secular study to try to account for the rise of Christianity in the world. How on earth did this fledgling movement get off the ground? One way to put it is, you know, is it that the Gospels explain the resurrection to us as we read them, or does the resurrection explain the Gospels? Does the resurrection explain what happened that's recorded for us? And Stark says it's the latter. And he tells a story, and this is one of the most remarkable stories. It's about what happened in the Roman Empire when the epidemics would go through. Now, we've probably got a few CDC people who can verify that what I'm saying is the truth. But in those days, in the 2nd and 3rd century after Christianity, when an epidemic went through, first it was smallpox, and then I think the next time it was the measles. And when it went through, it wiped out over a third of the populace. I mean, it was devastating. And when it would hit a city, a third or better of the city would be wiped out within days. So when it started, I mean, people would panic at the thought of the plague and death. Now, the Roman paganism that they had gave people no hope. This is it. This is all there is. This is the only life. And so what they would do is they would flee the cities like crazy. And if you had a sick person in your house, hasta la vista, baby. We've got to live. And so people would leave their children. They would leave their family members. Sometimes they would just kick them out of the house because they knew there was nothing they could do for them. And if they didn't get rid of them, they were all going to die. And that was it. And the early Christians, inexplicably, but explicably, stayed. They stayed in the cities. They took care of their own. And not only that, they took care of the sick pagans. And this man says, listen, this is what changed the world's understanding of them. Because they had a radically different view of death. Death is no longer the end. If the resurrection is true. Don't you see, if you had known someone who had seen the risen Christ and you knew it was true, it changes the way you look at death. Cyprian of Carthage, one of the pastors at the time, says this about the plagues. He says, by contempt of death, those who die prepare for the crown. Our brothers and sisters who have been freed from the world by the summons of the Lord should not be mourned, since we know that they are not lost, but sent before. Let nothing move you. The first fruits is true. Don't you see? This is our reality. George Herbert put it this way. The gospel changes death so that it is no longer our executioner, but our gardener. How do you look at death? How are you looking at life? How can you account for the longing of your heart? What is your hope? What is your worldview? Jesus Christ says, come to me, believe in me, taste the reality now, and have a secured future. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus lives. We thank you that you have made that clear in ways that can be looked at, in compelling ways that change lives that no one would have believed could have been changed. That you've been doing that for 2 millennia, and now you're doing that in the lives of millions, literally in every nation and culture of the world. Do not pass us by. We pray that the reality of the living Lord, the one who is the first fruit, would be known by each person here. By those who are suffering, Lord, would you be known to them so that they're not moved and shaken. And for those who do not know you, I pray for the first time, this glimpse of your future would be beautiful and compelling and would draw them to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the choir comes, I'd like to introduce what we will sing for you. This risen Jesus, in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, spends the first 3 chapters talking to some of his churches in Asia Minor, now Turkey. And to the last of these churches, he calls them to change their mind about the way they're living. And he says, look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. That's the picture in this song. Consider this us leading you in prayer. Thank you.
we have in the book of Colossians a snapshot, probably the fragment of one of the earliest Christian hymns, that paints the picture of how the resurrection was understood by the first believers who saw Jesus, that He was the firstborn, but of all creation, a life that we, by faith, know we someday will share, a resurrection we know we will someday share. Let us confess our faith in their words, and would you stand as we together confess our faith in the words of Colossians 1. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of His body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Amen. Please be seated, and I'd like to lead you in a time of prayer. We come to You this day, O Lord, for with You no door is closed, no heart is locked, no doubt unassailable, for You made our minds, no fear insurmountable, for You know our hearts. We come to You, Lord Jesus, because as the disciples said, You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the only One who holds the keys of death and hell. We thank You that You call us to You this morning as a good shepherd. We ask You today, good shepherd, that You would be among us seeking those who are lost, who do not yet know You. I pray that You would guide them and gently call and lead them into the joy of being in Your family and of sharing a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. We call on You this day also, good shepherd, living One, to minister to the needs of Your sheep, Your flock for whom You die. We know that if You feed us, we will be satisfied. And if You touch us, we will be healed. We come this day to pray for the world that You've made and for the people around us that we so dearly love and care for. Now in silence, we name and come to You, Good Shepherd, those whom we know who are sick. Especially we remember our brother Kent Puckett and his grave illness. Those whom we know who are grieving great loss. And specifically we lift up our dear friends, the Culvers and the Whitmers. And those who are facing any sort of overwhelming life circumstances. And in our silence, we personally come to You as One who cares and name their needs to You. Living Lord Jesus, would You breathe on us Your peace, just as You did Your first disciples. Calm troubled hearts. Dispel fear. Create faith. And strengthen those, all of us who look to You, that we would know what it is to be followers of Your word and those who truly know the risen life of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. And we continue to pray as He taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.